The Word of God, brethren and sisters, is of course full of humour if only we will use our imagination. And this fellow Achish, who's brought, has David in his court, he says between the lines, I've enough madmen here without you bringing another one. And if we're prepared to use our imagination in the Word of God, there's nothing wrong with smiling. It's full of that kind of humour, is the Word. And if we will read it sympathetically like that, we shall enjoy our reading and our study of it just the more. We'll come across that again a little later, Lord willing. Well, the first king eventually died. Suicide. Not a great monument to place on his grave. But before we come to that, I'll propose to look at the life of David from the aspect of him being a shepherd. Prior to and after his confrontation with Goliath of Gath. David the shepherd. First book of Samuel chapter 16, please. Whilst you're finding that, let me just say that in my estimation it must have been common knowledge that Samuel the seer was coming to Bethlehem. As he rode along the road, workers in the field would hasten back to the city. Samuel the seer is on his way, and the elders trembled. His visit was unusual. It was not on his circuit. He didn't come very often. And they were worried that Samuel the seer was on his way. "Comest thou peaceably?" they say to him. "I've come to sacrifice." And there again we see the understanding of our Father. When the divine presence revealed to Samuel that he must go to Bethlehem and there anoint one of the sons of Jesse, Samuel's outburst was perfectly understandable. And he remonstrates with the Lord and he says, "Lord, if I go to Bethlehem and anoint one of the sons of Jesse and Saul hears of it, he will certainly kill me." What an understanding Father we have. He knows our fears. He knows what concerns us. We have to tell him, of course. And then the Father gives Samuel the excellent way out. He says, "Then take a sacrifice and go to Bethlehem and there sacrifice, so that if the tale does come back to King Saul, you have principally come to offer a sacrifice and he will be satisfied." There, brethren and sisters, is the care of a father who understands the fears of his children and will care for them. The whole city was agog that Samuel the seer was here, and preparations were made for the feast and the sacrifice, and it takes place, and the people eat and drink, and Samuel goes back to Jesse's house, and there he says, "Now bring before me your sons, if you will. Abinadab, I want you to meet the great man." What an honour. What an honour. And there in the mind of Samuel is, this surely is the man. He was tall and good looking and upright. Faithful. Belonged to a good family from the tribe of Judah. This surely is the man. Can you not use your imagination, brethren and sisters? When we read the Word of God, come on, it's early in the morning. It's not difficult. Can you not see Samuel fumbling for the horn of oil? This just has to be the man. And he has it in his hand, and he's waiting for the word to come. This is him. Wrong. The first king was chosen for his looks. And his height, and his valour, and his money, and his position. Don't make the same mistake now. This is not him. For the Lord looketh not on the outward appearance, but on the heart. And how many of us, brethren and sisters, in judging each other, make the same mistake? Whether it be physique, or looks, or possessions, sometimes we too err in the mould of Samuel. But the Father looks not on the outward appearance, but on the inward. Thinking of man, you see, coming into collision again with the thinking of God, and man is always wrong and God is always right. Wrong man. Eliab, come and meet the great man. And another of David's sons bowed before the seer, and it wasn't him either, until all seven had passed before him. And Samuel, now far from feeling for the phial of oil, is concerned because he's seen all David's sons and not one of them has been appointed by God. "You don't have any more sons, do you?" he says to Jesse. "No, well, there's one. Don't count him much. You know, he's the youngest of the... He's looking after the sheep." There, brethren and sisters, when we are introduced to David, we have a man in our sight who never faltered in his priorities. Oh, he made mistakes. We shall come into collision with a couple of them this morning. He made serious errors. He's on record as being an outstanding liar. I mean, to the high priest of all people. "I'm on urgent business for the king." What? If the king had known it, he'd had his head off. But the word of God doesn't whitewash people. Thank God it doesn't. It doesn't whitewash. It doesn't whitewash the heroes or heroines. It reveals to us their warts and all. And here's one in David who's a liar. We'll come to chapter 21 in a little while, but before we get there, he had his priorities right, you see. When everybody else was clamoring to meet Samuel the seer, the great man, doing obeisance and kissing his feet, David was with the sheep. Now, let's get our priorities right. This is my job, and this is where I've been deputed by my Father to be, and here is where I will stay. I wonder how many of us then in the same position might not have had a substitute shepherd and gained access to the house there to meet, to have communion with the great man. But not David. He was keen for the sheep. And now he is anointed. I'd give a lot to know what Samuel said to David when the oil was poured on his head. Of course, it was only a few drops, you know. He didn't take a 5-litre tin and glug it all over the lad. Only David and Samuel would have known what had happened. Just a tiny, the tip of the horn, hollowed out with sweet-smelling oil inside, and there it was placed on David's head. And with the temperature and his physique and his colour anyway, the oil would hardly have been noticed. Except by David and Samuel and the divine presence. Now he is anointed to be king. I wonder what Samuel said to him. "Great man, you have great things in store, young man. I'm doing this at God's command." I wonder if David knew what it meant. Of course, he wasn't 8 years old. He was older than that. But he had his priorities right, brethren and sisters. And now he is anointed to be king, if Samuel revealed that much to him, and perhaps he did. And now we come on to chapter 17. He's defeated the giant in war. He's been asked to be Saul's armor bearer. and he's been anointed king. Now, one would be forgiven for thinking that he would have lorded it over his brethren. One would have been forgiven for thinking that David would have gone home to Bethlehem and said, of course, I've been in the presence of the king, you know. Actually took the giant's head off. Chapter 17, verse 15. But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. That is a measure of the man's stature. Verse 28, Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled. With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? David, you see, brethren and sisters, brought bread for his brethren. And if you read the word of God with care, you will find that he brought parched corn and bread and cheese. The cheese he gave to the captain of the host, and the bread was for his brethren. Here is a lovely type of the Lord Jesus Christ providing bread for his brethren. The bread wasn't for the captain, the bread wasn't for the host. The bread was for his brethren. Here was the man who would redeem them from the giant, who would slay them and take them into captivity, and he was providing them bread at the instruction of his father. And they said, we don't want you here. Rather like the brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ were to say many years later. He too had come to deliver them from the one who would slay them and from the one who would bind us and keep us in captivity. Jesus himself brought us the bread of life. And as he came to deliver it, those to whom he brought it said, you're illegitimate, and we don't want anything to do with your provision. We have God for our Father, and we revel in the bread which Moses gave us. Wrong, said Jesus. Moses didn't give it to you. My Father gave you that bread. Will you hear that the magic words of the Master, brethren and sisters? In the days of Jesus, the bread giver was scorned. And he said, Moses didn't give you that bread. My Father gave you that bread. And then the incredible words, everyone who ate the bread died. Now that's a crazy thing to say, humanly speaking. Of course they died. How long ago do you think it was? Upwards of 1,000 years. And come here talking nonsense to us. Do you think that's what they would have said? I should think it was. Why, his own brothers and sisters are on record of thinking that he was mad. The Pharisees called him a crazy man. Said we not that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? But what did Jesus mean, brethren and sisters, when he said, yes, Moses did give you the bread of life, and your fathers ate it and died? This is what he meant, I think. Everyone who died in the wilderness, that are on record as dying, died of unnatural causes. There isn't a single record in the wilderness journey of any man or woman dying of natural causes. Of course they did. There were burials every day of people dying of old age. But we're not told about it. They either died at the hand of the Lord, or by the bite of a serpent, or by the ground opening up and swallowing them. Oh, they ate of the bread of life and died all right. The brethren of Jesus Christ wouldn't accept him. And they paid the same penalty. They died by the hand of God. And you, the Master says to his disciples, of all ages, have eternal life. We often don't like to talk about this, you know, brother, don't we? We're not very keen. We like to sweep this on one side, because if we're not careful, we're guilty of preaching salvation as a present possession. And people don't like that. But it's not my words, it's the Master. He says, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have eternal life. You have it, not will have it. You can tinker with the text all you like. The Master is talking about the present. You have eternal life. Now, what did he mean? I submit to, of course, we cannot preach salvation as a present position. We don't have salvation. We wait for our salvation. Our salvation will be given to us when the Master returns by God's grace. So what did he mean? I put to you, brethren and sisters, that he meant your name is written in the book of life. It's there. Everyone who comes to me in truth is called by the Father, and they're not born of the flesh, they're born of the will of God. And their name is written in the book of life. There it is. A guaranteed place for you, brother, and for you, sister. You have eternal life, and there's the evidence of it. Of course, it can be removed. This name can be blotted out, just as surely as our sins are blotted out. And as Paul says to the Ecclesia in Colossae, just as your sins can be lifted from off the page, so your name can be lifted from off the page of the book of life. And so David comes to his brothers and gives them bread, and they reject him. Come to Zechariah chapter 11, will you please? While you're just finding Zechariah chapter 11, let me tell you it's the last but one book in the Old Testament. Mustn't be facetious. Just keep your hand in Zechariah, if you will, and hear me read some words for you from the first book of Samuel, chapter 30. We're coming to Zechariah in just one moment. Just hear this. And it came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south, and Ziklag, and smitten Ziklag, and burned it with fire. David, you see, he's leading his gang of brigands, 400 of them, superb leader, you know, David, 400 malcontents who were not happy under the rule of King Saul, or who were thieves, crooks of one sort or another, and David welded them into a force. And while they were away on some campaign, Ziklag, the city in which they dwelt, was sacked by the Amalekites. And when David got back, everything was gone. David's two wives had gone. All the possessions had gone. And Ziklag was a smouldering ruin. And the people say, "We'll stone you, David, for this. We'll stone you for this." That's how violent they were. "We'll stone you for this." And David said, just a moment. And he approaches the Lord. And the Lord said, "Pursue them." And he pursued the Amalekites. You know the story from your Sunday school days. And while they're eating and drinking, finds this Egyptian lad wandering in the wilderness. And he says, "Are we en route for the Amalekites? Who are you?" And the Egyptian boy says, I'm Egyptian, and I fell sick 3 days ago, and my master, rather than treat me, left me in the wilderness. And David fed him, and he recovered. And David said, "Tell us where the Amalekites are." And he said, "Swear to me two things. You won't take my life, will you? And more importantly, you won't hand me back to my master, will you?" And David says to him, I swear to you that we won't take your life nor hand you back to the man who owned you." And they come across the Amalekites and recover everything. There was not a single thing that was lost. Not a single thing that was lost. Now, it was on the third day that David came back to Ziklag. I'll just leave you to think on the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd been away, you see, and in his absence, the city was sacked. And he goes and recovers everything. Nothing is lost. You know, John wrote later on, speaking of the Lord Jesus, speaking for the Lord Jesus, of all that which thou hast given me, I have lost nothing. And David could say the same too. David, the shepherd, caring for his people. So to Zechariah chapter 11, please. And verse 15. The Lord said unto me, Zechariah, take unto thee yet the instrument of a foolish shepherd. Now this is going to be a prophecy of the crazy people who would be in charge of the Lord's heritage in the day of Jesus. And the Lord said unto me, take unto thee yet the instrument of a foolish shepherd. For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young ones, nor heal them that is broken, nor feed that standeth still. But he shall eat the flesh of the fat, and tear their claws in pieces. Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm, and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. Now that, brethren and sisters, is a more than one application. But one application is that in the days of Jesus, the people who should be shepherding the flock are bone idle. And rather than feed the flock, they feed themselves. Rather than care for those in their care, they fatten their own pockets. The Lord Jesus had something very severe to say about them. But this is the shepherd. And note, if you will, the two things that are said about him. His right arm will be wizened, and his eye will be blinded. Now think on the Master, if you will. We won't go to the scripture. I had planned to ask you to come to Matthew and then to John. But just think on it, if you will. Jesus, knowing this scripture, says to the man with the withered hand, stand forth. And the man stands forth. This is Matthew chapter 10. Stretch out thine hand. And he stretched out his hand, and he became whole like the other one. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus goes on a discourse about shepherds. I am the shepherd, he says. And the shepherd, brethren and sisters, has just healed a man's withered right hand. In John chapter 9, we are introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ as a man who cures the eyes of the blind. He says to the blind man, put mud on your eyes. He spit and plastered the man's eyes with spittle and filth. Man's thinking coming into collision with God's thinking again. From man's point of view, it's about the worst thing you could do. People tell me, you know, Brother Elvin, that the Master did that because there's some inherent good in spittle. That was some sort of medicinal thing that will do your eyes good. Well, if you believe that, you believe in Father Christmas and fairies and Bill Clinton being a good president and all sorts of things. Now, there is no inherent goodness, certainly not when it's mingled with spittle. It's about the worst thing you can do. Here's a man with tender eyes, and Jesus said, let's plaster this grit all over you. Try that. Man's thinking, coming into collision with God's thinking, and God is right and man is wrong. Go and wash off. Oh, the big lesson, brethren and sisters. And he came seeing, and he saw the Master. And the lesson is, if you want to see the Master, get rid of the things of the earth. They have to be washed away so that you can see him clearly. And then in John chapter 10, he engages on his discourse about the shepherd. Do you see what's happened? He's saying to those people who will hear him, this is what Zechariah said about you shepherds. You're blind and your arm is withered. But I am the true shepherd, and I restore men's arms, and I give men back their eyesight. There's the thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ, brethren and sisters. And our shepherd is concerned with the welfare of his people. Let's go to Luke chapter 6. And then we shall come, with your permission, to 1st Book of Samuel, chapter 21, which we read. I have a confession to make. If I were to drop my book on the floor, I don't do it on purpose, but if it drops on the floor accidentally, it always falls open at Luke. I'm addicted, because that's where it's open most frequently if I have any free reading time. I just love the Gospel writer Luke. I think his vocabulary is matchless. I think the lessons that he tells us are wondrous. Some strange things, mind you. Some things which make you scratch your head. Unless, of course, you let familiarity do duty for comprehension. That is to say, we read the Word of God so often and so frequently that it goes straight through. I won't say there's nothing in sight to cause a collision. That's not for me to say that. But sometimes we do, don't we? We let the Word of God go right through. Here's a little tip for you. If you're reading something which is very familiar, read it more than once. Because it's familiarity. Won't breed contempt, I wouldn't go that far. But it's familiarity that causes us to miss some of the wonders of the Word of God. Luke chapter 6. And it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first. There's the first one. Now, if you've been in the faith 40 years, and there are people in the house that have been in the faith for longer than that, you've read that 80 times. And a good deal more with Sunday evenings and Bible class taken into account. Now, it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first. What a crazy thing to say for somebody who's mean with words. The Word of God is silent when we would like a few more, and here's one being wasted. Well, why is that? You don't need to say to Luke, Brother Jim, of course the second Sabbath follows the first. Where else is he going to come? You can't have the second and then the first. Now, it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first. Strange, isn't it? But I put to you that when you just stop to think about it for more than 10 seconds, it's so easy, it's painful that it was an embarrassment. You see, Sabbath days didn't have to be Saturdays. You could have a Wednesday as a Sabbath if a feast ended with that day. It was a Sabbath designate. You could have Tuesday as a Sabbath if a great feast ended on a Tuesday. It was called a Sabbath day. And you worshipped as though it were a Sabbath day. And so when the first Sabbath came along in the month, the first Saturday in the month, if that had been preceded by a Tuesday or a Thursday that was called a Sabbath day, the first one would be the second, wouldn't it? Easy. Isn't a problem, is it, really? If you just think about the Word of God sensibly and quietly. It came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. Of course, you could do this under Levitical law. You could walk through a field and break off an ear of corn and rub it, blow away the husks, and eat the grain. You could do that all day if you wanted to. You were not breaking the law. You could walk round the field for 24 hours doing it and have a decent meal. You have to work pretty hard and... But you could do that without breaking the law. Of course, you couldn't take a bag and a scythe. If you took a scythe and said, I'll just have it, that was thieving, and you'd be punished under the law for that. But you could do what the disciples were doing. I wonder why it was then that the Pharisees who saw them were so, picky about what they said. Your disciples are doing that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day. I don't know what they were doing. Did you really think it was working and threshing? Do you really think that they had sunk to that level? Well, they may have done. I just question the validity of that argument myself. But they may have done. Some might have been something more sinister. And Jesus said, we come now to First Book of Samuel, chapter 21. Don't turn there. Don't go there just yet. Hear what the Master says first. He says, have you not read what David did and they that were with him? How that he went into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful for him to eat, but for the priests alone. Now, what do you think of that for a reason? Think that, would that, if you were a Pharisee, just imagine for a moment that you're one of these high flyers and you've been tracking the disciples all day. Pathetic people. That's it, look, see that? Just watch that. Breaking off ears, of course. And Jesus said, okay, alright, so they did. Haven't you read what David did? We've just read it, Matthew. I keep saying Matthew. Matthew, instead, would you pull my coat next time I say it? I keep saying Matthew. Samuel. First book of Samuel, chapter 21. We've just read all about it through our brother Bill. What David did. But what if, before we get to Samuel chapter 21, let's think of the reasoning of Jesus. What do you think of it? Alright, the disciples are wrong. Okay, alright, you have a point. Is that what he was saying? The disciples are wrong. How about David? What do you think about David? Well, he was wrong as well. So what? Two wrongs don't make a right, do they? What a pathetic reason. Messed again. It's hopeless. Won't hold up anywhere. Certainly not in the mind of an intelligent reader. Well, you've noticed it before. Sure, I'm not bringing this to your attention for the first time. I would be very disappointed if I'd come all this way to tell you this for the first time. Let's just put the spotlight on it, shall we, a little more. Imagine you're driving down the freeway. What's the speed limit down here? 60 kilometres, not miles. 60 kilometres. Or you're on the freeway, better still. What? 120, thank you. So we're driving down the freeway at 120 miles an hour, which 120 kilometres an hour. And, thank you. yeah, you would have your collar felt, wouldn't you? So we're driving down the freeway, trying to... But you know how it is. I was talking to Brother Bernard coming down here, and I was sitting behind the wheel, and Brother Bernard, very, very, very gentle, kind man, said to me, have you noticed, Brother Peter, that when you're sitting behind the wheel for any length of time and you're engaged in nice conversation, the speed gradually creeps up? He didn't say to me, excuse me, brother, you're doing 170 and 100. He's too kind for that. So, of course, I leaned forward and tapped the speedometer to see whether it was stuck, but it wasn't, but eventually. Just imagine, then, that if... Oh, and we were overtaken, weren't we, Brother Bernard? We were exceeding the speed limit, admittedly, but other people passed us, didn't they? I mean, some going like a rocket, straight past us, very quickly. Imagine, then, if the law had stopped us and said, driving licence, which I had, do you know how quickly you were going? Doing, say... 160 in 120 area. How about then if I had said, I agree, officer, but you should have seen how quickly the man was driving who overtook me 5 minutes ago. You know, he must have been doing 180 or 200. Do you think he'd let me off? Crazy reason. Stupid argument. The one error doesn't justify the other. Two wrongs don't make a right. So why then should the best teacher who ever lived say, all right, they were picking the corn, what about David? What do you think? I mean, we surely have seen that before. We're not letting familiarity do duty for comprehension, are we? And to understand the reasoning, brethren, oh, I tell you what, the more powerful the magnifying glass you put on the Word of God, the more wonders come out of it. The more questions you ask, the more we learn. You see, our problem is we're afraid, generally speaking. I know little about South Africa, really, but I'm talking to you about England. We don't like asking questions. We think that we can ask questions until the time we're baptized. Thereafter, we should know all the answers, so we don't ask any questions. It's ever such a pity, that thinking. We don't like to be seen to be foolish, do we? We don't like to say, I think this is a daft answer of Jesus. We don't like to be associated with ignorance, really. It was such a pity. The best things come out when questions are asked. And we should not only ask questions ourselves, we should encourage people to ask questions. Of course, you get some strange ones and some difficult ones sometimes from people you wouldn't expect. Can I just go off? Thank you. Very good president this morning. Lets me get away with anything. Are you president all day? Good. I'm not let loose on Sunday school children these days. I was pensioned off years ago. I think I'm eighth reserve at West Birmingham Ecclesia, but occasionally the other seven can't make it, and they say there's a sort of last resort. Could you take one of the Sunday school classes on Sunday? And if I'm free, I'm happy to do so. I was taking a Sunday school class a little while ago. When you're my age, a couple of years is a little while ago. I was taking a Sunday school class, and one of the little girls said, "Uncle Peter, could you explain something to us, please?" 8-year-old, easy, piece of cake. "Of course I can, my dear. What is it you want clever Uncle Peter to explain?" She said, "Well, you see, our Sunday school teacher last week gave us this a proof to learn. I should think, they're not Christadelphian children, I have to tell you. I should think that some of the parents of the children have a spot of problem with the sauce in the bottle. And so the teacher had discussed this with the children and had said, learn this for your home. Strong drink is raging, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise." Good. It was a good proof to learn. The word of God is also on record as saying, if you're thirsty, don't quench your thirst with alcohol. You've got to be crazy to do that. And so the little girl trotted this out, you see, which she'd learned last week. And I said, that's very good. She said, "Now you're talking to us about Jesus in Cana of Galilee and changing all this water into wine. Well, you know, if wine is so bad, and you've told us how many hundreds of litres Jesus made into top quality wine, do you think Jesus was being naughty in putting this big temptation before all these people?" Hey, 8 years old. Pretty good question, that, Elbrin, huh? Think that was a good question? I do. What would you... No, I'm all right. that really would be unfair. But it's a good question, isn't it? It was top quality wine. It was better than they'd been guzzling before. They're on record as saying it's better. And all this wine produced. And yet the Proverbs distinctly tell us that it's foolish to drink to excess. I think the answer is as simple as the question, in all truth. I think if you read the word, and we did read the word of God with a little care, I think you'll find that the water only became wine when it was ladled into their glasses. See, it was still water while it was in the pot. So when they'd had what they wanted for the ceremony and for the party, then the rest remained water. But that's what I mean about asking questions. All right, so what did the Master mean in Luke chapter 6? We have to go back in our minds to first book of Samuel in chapter 21, perhaps in our Bibles as well. Well, our brother has just read it to us, so it's fresh in our minds. David has come to Nob. Where is the tabernacle? And David comes to the tabernacle and he lies to the high priest. Now, however we want to look at it, there are some of us who wish some of these incidents were not written. I mean, I don't like reading about David and Bathsheba. I don't like it. Not because I don't want to read the word of God, because I love this man David. And I don't like to think of him going down the road of slipperiness to hell. I don't like reading first book of Samuel chapter 21, because it's David lying to the high priest. He comes to the tabernacle, brethren and sisters. Now the tabernacle was a tent in the village of Nob. And he comes to the high priest. What a crazy thing to say. He says, "Have you any bread here?" What do you think, truly, this is a deadly serious question. What do you think David expected him to say? David knew what was there. He knew it wasn't a restaurant. It's a tabernacle. We have a candlestick and a table and an altar of incense and a curtain and the Ark of the Covenant. Have we any bread? What do you think we've got here? Would you have said that had you been the high priest? I think I would. You know, you go down the road and pay for your food. We have none here. But David has come, brethren and sisters, representing his disciples, and they were his disciples, they were in discipline to him. He's come to the high priest, and he says, "Do you have any food here?" And the high priest says, "We only have the showbread." You know what the showbread was? It was replaced every Sabbath day. They weren't loaves. They weren't like chupatties, you know. They were loaves about this wide across. And there were 12 of them, changed every day, taken hot from the oven. This is what the girls, the ladies, the devotees of the tabernacle did. And there were certain sisters, holy sisters. Of course, it degenerated later on. There were certain holy girls, ladies, who devoted themselves to tabernacle service, who would clean around the tabernacle, doubtless, who would do for the priests, and who would bake the bread. And there, on the table of showbread, they were placed in two piles of six, and sweet frankincense was sprinkled on top, and the priests were allowed to eat them and their families, in the holy place. And it was bread for the priests only, and not for the common people. And David said, "Have you any bread?" And they said, "We have bread." He said, "We have bread. We have the showbread." Makes you wonder what sort of lives these people lived. "Are the men clean? We've kept ourselves from women for 3 days, says David. My goodness, man. What sort of men are we talking about? And anyway, he says, "The bread is kind of common, made by common people. Have 5 loaves, says Ahimelech. Do you have any weapons here?" He knew what was there. He knew the showbread was there. He knew the sword of Goliath was wrapped in a linen ephod. "We have the sword of Goliath," says the priest. "Give it to me, there's none like it." Say that again. "Great big thing. I'll take it," says David. "Of course I'm on secret message for the king." Lies again. "I'm on urgent business for the king." Keep it quiet, won't you? Don't let too many people know. Here's another principle, brethren and sisters. If we have a vacancy in our organisation, or if we wish to make a relationship with anyone, keep it in the faith. Wherever possible, confine ourselves with our relationships to people in the faith. You see, Saul had a vacancy on his staff for a chief herdsman, and he appointed Doeg the Edomite to the position. Do you mean to tell me that there were no suitable candidates in Israel for the position of chief herdsman? Doeg the Edomite had the position, well paid. Why do you think they brought back the sheep from Amalek? Doeg the Edomite would have said, "Excuse me, sir, don't slay these. These are ideal breeding sheep. Apart from the sacrifice to your God, these are ideal breeding sheep." That's where it came from. And Doeg the Edomite was there, listening. I was going to say with one ear to the door, maybe one ear to the curtain. What David was saying to the high priest. And he immediately goes and reports to King Saul. "Faithful priests in Naboth, tell you what. They're traitors. They fed and armed your enemy David." And Saul presents himself outside the tabernacle. "Ahimelech, thou son of Ahitub, stand forth. Some questions to ask you. What's this about feeding David?" Now, the high priest knows nothing about this. And he confesses, "Of course I did. Fed him and armed him. Who is a servant of the king like David?" you'll pay for this with your life. He says to his men of war, fall on these priests, and to their credit and to their salvation, and I use the word with care, they say no. And so Saul says to Doeg, well, you reported them, you killed them. And he does. 85 priests and their families in one day die at the hand of Doeg the Edomite. What an evil man. And the priests of Nob are taken off the map. Now do you understand why Jesus said, have you not read what David did? And they that were with him, how that he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful for him to eat, but for the priests alone. You see, brethren and sisters, that bread was holy, and it couldn't be given away. But the high priest changed the law for the benefit of common people. The high priest is saying, I know the bread is holy, and I know no one but me can do this, but I will take the bread and I'll change the law and give it to common people to sustain them. And he did. And the cost? His own life. By whom? A foreign power. When his own people, when the people of the high priest could not kill him, he was given to the foreign power, who gladly took his life. Do you see the master in all this? He changes the law that you and I might eat holy bread. He's the only person who could do it. And the cost? His own life, delivered by his own people to the foreign power, who gladly slew him. Changes the story of Luke chapter 6 rather, doesn't it? Have you not read what David did? And they that were with him, just forget this tiny fragmentation of the Mosaic law and look at something which is far more important. And if we had time, and we haven't, I'm stopping in 1 minute, Brother Alfred, we could look at Matthew chapter 12 and hear the Lord Jesus Christ continue his discourse with these wayward people. And he says, but if you had known what this means, I would have mercy and not sacrifice. You would not have condemned the guiltless. Do you get the point? These disciples of Jesus were standing in awe of the Pharisees. They're pointing their finger at us and saying, we've broken the law. And Jesus is saying, will you hear this? They are guiltless. But you've condemned them. Just like Doeg condemned guiltless priests. And that, brethren and sisters, was a scar which never left David. Lived with him for a long time. As it would, of course, if you're responsible for the death of 85 innocent people. If your lies and your deceit have brought about the death of a whole town of priests, lie heavily on your conscience, eh? It is to be some years before that is eradicated. But before then, David has to go through further punishments, to which we will come after we've had a cup of tea.